Good morning.
Good morning.
I thank you for the songs that were selected today. It goes with the theme that we have in Nehemiah 9. First of all, worshiping God in Holy Holy, talking about God's faithfulness in spite of our faithlessness, and also take my life in a song of dedication to the Lord. I also thank every member of the church for praying for us as a family and praying for our visa situation. it's still in process, and so appreciate continued prayers. Today we are looking in the book of Nehemiah chapter 9, and has some introductory remarks. When I was preparing this message, I came across many references and messages, and one of the phrases I heard was, we have a better Nehemiah. We have a better Nehemiah in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Nehemiah who did not choose to remain in his palace comfortable in the glories in heaven, though he was the delight of the Father and he had all the worship. Yet we have a better Nehemiah who left his throne room and came to seek his brethren who were in trouble. We have a better Nehemiah who came to the city of Jerusalem, not just at the very risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. He gave his life. We have a better Nehemiah who builds walls of salvation, where we find refuge. And we can say God is our refuge. He is our protector. We have a better Nehemiah. We have a better Nehemiah who is the author and builder of the new Jerusalem, which one day will come, and it will be true that God will dwell among men. We have a better Nehemiah in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord for a quarter of a day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Katmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherbiah, Bani and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So we see here the people of Israel have assembled and they have separated themselves from foreigners as per the law of God, and they are confessing their sins, and not just their sins. They are confessing also the sins of their fathers. And then you have the Levites. They are leading this confession before the Lord. And these are respectable Levites. They have just been in the process of building the wall. Before that, they were helping with building the temple. And they were men of, they were leaders, and they were men of discretion. Good men. And yet, they're standing there and leading in the confession. And if you see, the confession starts, before that they read, for a quarter of the day, they read the word of God. Most of the commentators say it might be 3 hours of a day. For 3 hours of a day, they are reading the word of God. For another 3 hours, they are praying. And prayer is the theme of this passage. We heard from Ashish last week about reading the Word of God. But prayer and the reading of the Word of God goes together. You see, they read 3 hours the Word of God, 3 hours they pray. I would like to say like this, if they had read the Word of God for 1 hour, they would have matter to pray for 1 hour. There is a relationship between your prayers and the quality of it. Because when you read the Word of God, you come to know about God Himself. And that pours out in worship. So feeding yourself and hearing the voice of God and then speaking back to Him is what the people of Israel are doing here. Let me step back a bit and just focus on the first line. Now on the 24th day of this month. The 7th month. If you read the whole context of chapter 7, 8 and 9, you know it's the 7th month. And 7th month is a special month. Let's go 1 month backwards. 6th month, 25th day, the walls of Jerusalem was built. Right? In 52 days it was built. And the people were happy. The enemies of Israel, they realized that this was the hand of God. Not just that the people of Israel realized that this was the hand of God. The enemies of Israel realized that to build this wall in 52 days, definitely there was the hand of God. Then comes the 7th month. 7th month is like a period of rest for Israel. 7th month, first day, they come together as a congregation and they celebrate the Feast of the Trumpets. The Feast of the Trumpets, they blow trumpets and people don't do any work. Right, so that's 7th month, first day. One writer says about the Feast of Trumpets, it's like when you're driving on the freeway and a police turns on his light and siren. And what do? You stop. You know, wherever you wanted to go, doesn't matter, you stop. The Feast of the Trumpets is in a positive light. When they hear the blow of the trumpets, they stop. They stop their work and they come before the Lord. And on the first day when they were reading the Word of God, they were convicted in hearts and they were crying. But the Feast of Trumpets was a day of joy. So they were told to be joyful in God because the joy of the Lord is their strength. So they were told to be joyful. Then from the 7th month, on the 10th day, comes the Day of Atonement. So now that's the day when they afflict themselves. They confess their sins. And pray, do sacrifices accordingly. So that's the 10th day. And then you go on, you see that they were reading the Word of God, they discovered there's one more feast, the Feast of the Booths. And that is celebrated from the 7th month, 15th day, till 22nd, 8 days. Alright, so they celebrate that Feast of the Booths. It reminds them, it's a memorial of how God led them through the wilderness where they lived under the tents. So now they have come to the 7th month, 22nd day. The 23rd day, we don't know what happened, but many of the writers say probably that's the day when they decided to consecrate themselves, sanctify themselves, separate themselves from the foreigners. They wanted to be committed to the Lord. You know, the Feast of the Booths was also celebrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, it says, on the last day of the feast, that is the 7th month, 22nd day, on the last day of the feast, this is what the Lord told standing in the temple. He said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So, by the end of all this feast, the Lord is saying, you know, come to me, drink water from me, the living water, and your heart will overflow with water. And the intent of all this feast is the same. There needs to be a revival in your spirit. Right? So the people of Israel, they have celebrated the Feast of the Trumpet, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of the Booths, and they are at that point where they want their hearts to be revived. And so we come to the verse 1 of chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. It's an expression in the olden days of how they were sorry for their sins and how they wanted to keep all signs of pleasure away. They were in mourning. God says to the people of Israel, not here but in other passages, rend not your clothes, but rend your hearts. And today we might not be physically putting on sackcloths or putting the dust on our earth and repenting before God. But that same spirit of mourning is needed in our lives from time to time. It says God is close to those who are of a broken spirit. So we need to rend our hearts. We need to be separate, to be sanctified, separate from the world and be sanctified in the Lord. Now the prayer starts, the Levites lead the prayer. It starts from verse 5 onwards and goes up to 31. And all these verses talk about God and how he dealt with them in spite, or with their fathers in spite of how they sinned. We'll do a quick survey without reading all these verses. And when you read these verses, you see that they start their prayer from Genesis, goes, traces on to Exodus, traces it on to Deuteronomy, goes on to Judges. You see Joshua, Judges, and then Jeremiah. So you see they are reading the whole scripture, and now they're praying out the whole scripture. Let's look. Verse 6 says, Lord, you alone have made the heavens and the heavens of heavens, with all the host, the earth, and all that is on it. See, you read Genesis chapter 1, 2, the creation of God, and so on. When you come to verse 7, you read about Abraham. It says, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of Chaldeans and gave him a name, Abraham. The name change for Abram to Abraham was not in one day. Abraham's name was changed when he was 99 years, just 1 year before the birth of Isaac. Romans talks about Abraham. It talks that he grew strong in faith. Faith is a journey for us. Maybe at conversion we are our faith is at this point, and we are counted righteous by the Lord. But faith is a journey, and you grow on with the Lord. You grow strong in faith. When you come to verse 9, you read about what's happening in Exodus. The affliction of our fathers you saw in Egypt and heard their cry at Red Sea. And then it says, at the last part of verse 10, it says, you made a name for yourself as it is this day. There's a confession about God and who he is there. They confess that he's a creator God. They confess that he's a God who keeps his promise, who chooses people. And they confess that he's a compassionate God. But they also confess that all this is about God. Everything. You made a name for yourself as it is to this day. Everything that happens is all about God. Yes, we are loved by God. God sent his only begotten Son, Lord Jesus, to rescue us, to save us. We are so much part and parcel of his plan. Yet, everything that we have in this world, everything that happens is ultimately for making a great name for our God who deserves to be glorified. And then they go on to talk about how God separated the sea, the Red Sea, and made them walk on a dry land. Verse 12, it talks about a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire in the night. Verse 13, there's an interesting phrase here which I would like to point out. You gave them commandments. You gave them, it says, right rules, true laws, and good statutes and commandments. I was thinking, right rules. He gave right rules and true laws. If you have rules given to you, and if it doesn't make sense to you, you tend to break it. Many a times you see that. If that rule does not make sense to you, you tend to break it because you think you're better than that rule. Right? But here God gives the right rules. There are no bad rules here. It is right rules. And then true laws. true because if you do them, you live by them. That's what it says in verse 29. In verse 29 it says, if they had obeyed your commands and not sinned against your rules, which if a person does, he shall live by them. So these are good laws. These are good commandments, true laws. And if you do them, you live by them. So they talk about the commandments that God gave them at Mount Sinai through Moses. If you come to verse 16, 17, you read about the golden calf and the sin that they did, and they are confessing their sins. At the same time as they confess their sins, they are confessing about the mercy of God. If you come down, you talk about them getting the kingdoms, how they fought wars and God helped them defeat the Canaanites, the king of Bashan, the king of Heshbon. And then they got for free. They got houses, ready-made houses, vineyards, orchards, pots, ready-made pots to carry water out of the well. They got all this for free. No labor spent. So God was so good to them. And then if you go on, you see again they are still disobedient. And then God gives them, it says, God gives them judges, saviors to save them. And finally, if you come to verse 30, it says, God gave them to the hands of the people, referring to Babylon. But verse 31, it says, at the conclusion of all this, it says, but you are a gracious and merciful God. One another quality of God they pick up there in verse 33. Let's go to verse 33. You know, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Let's pause at that for a moment. Many times we'll think, oh God, I don't deserve this. You know, this is not right. But the people of Israel, they realize this one thing. Whatever happened in their life, the good and the bad for their wicked actions, whatever it is, God was righteous in all of it. There was no point in time when he was unrighteous. He was always righteous. Now, if you look at this passage that we just scanned through, one of the themes that is coming, and I'm going to dwell on that theme, is mercy. And it always talks about mercy in plural, great mercies. You're gracious and merciful. It keeps on coming at different portions of time. And if you look at it, there is some features to these mercies which I could point to you. First of all, God's mercy is compassionate. God's mercy is understanding mercy. He saw the afflictions of the fathers in the Red Sea. They cried out to him and they said it was better for us in Egypt. But God understood their fears. And it says that he was merciful to them to separate the sea. God is compassionate and his mercy understands us. Psalm 103, it says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You know, with God's justice, there's always God's mercy. And God's mercy is a mercy that understands us. There's a scope for understanding us. It talks in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but is one who was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. So in God's mercy, there is sympathy for us. He's not just a judge who wants to spank us and discipline us, but he's a God who understands our weakness. In the Garden of Eden, you know, it's interesting to see Adam and Eve, both of them were giving reasons to God why they sinned. But that in itself, that you can give a reason to a God who is holy and pure, shows he is merciful and ready to listen. So you see, God is merciful and he saw them, how they were in bondage in Egypt, and rescued them out of it. Now, is this mercy only when we are weak and when we fall short? Is this mercy only understanding at that time? If you go on to see, his mercy remains even when you're stubborn. The second point I want to tell about his mercy is, his mercy does not forsake us. Let's read verse 16. His mercy does not forsake us. It says, our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck, and they did not obey your commands. So you see, they were stubborn there. But it says, in verse 17, it says, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. You know, it reminds you again, this phrase is from Psalm 103. And you did not forsake them. His mercy was such that it did not forsake them. Again, they build a golden calf and they say, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Verse 19, it says, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them. The mercy of our God is not just sympathetic and understanding. The mercy of our God is such that it does not forsake us. In other words, he does not walk out on you. You know, the prayer of Moses where God says, let me block this people and I'll make you a nation. But God did not decide to end them there. And there lies the mercy of God. He did not forsake this people. He did not walk out on them. The third thing I want to say about the mercy of God is it never fails. It never runs out. You know, there was the cloud by the day, and then the pillar of fire by the night. 40 years. 40 years, it also says in verse 20, you gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna. You know, 40 years, he continued to give them manna. While they murmured and they sinned, he did not say, okay, today, I'm going to turn off the switch. No manna. He did not do that. Neither did he dim the pillar of fire or stop it altogether and left them in the dark. Neither did he remove the cloud by the day. And it says their clothes in verse 20, verse 21. 40 years you sustained them in wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Now, the people of Israel walked for 40 years, and one of the common things for them would be their feet swelling. But God preserved them, gave them good health. His mercy did not run out in giving them health. 40 years you sustained them. You know, right under the pillar of fire, right under the cloud, they sinned. Right under the continuous provisions of God, they sinned, but his mercy never failed. And why blame them? Many a times we are. We take so many things around us for granted. Now, by the very hands that our Creator God gave, the people crucified him, nailed him to a cross. By the very mouth that he gave us, and God says, is it not I who give you speech? With that very speech, they mocked him on the cross. And after they crucified him on the cross, they had a nice meal at their home. God had provided them continually. And God continues to provide us. His mercy does not run. His mercy is there over the wicked and the righteous. He gives rain to both. Our God is a gracious, merciful God, abounding in steadfast love. He did not forsake them. So we see our God is not just sympathetic, but our God is a God who does not forsake. He does not walk out on you. Our God is a God whose mercy does not run out in spite of ourselves. Yes, he punishes. Consequences are there. But his mercy does not run out. The last thing about his mercy I want to say is his mercy saves. Let's read verse 27. His mercy saves. Verse 27, last part. According to your great mercies, you gave them saviors. According to your great mercy, you gave them saviors. It refers to judges. And it is the mercy of God, because once the judge comes, they are rescued, and it says they have rest. While they have rest, they again turn to evil, and then God gives them saviors. Again, the next judge comes along. And the people here confess, according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors. And for us, it's the same thing. According to his great mercy, he gave us the savior. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. It was according to his great mercies. There was no reason for our Lord to come. He had myriads and myriads of angels worshipping him. More than the population of all this earth. He did not need to come. He could have just finished the plan of humanity. But he did not. He sent the Savior to us to save us from destruction. His mercy saves us. His mercy sympathizes with us. He is a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. His mercy does not forsake us in spite of ourselves. His mercy does not run out. His mercy saves us. The theme of this passage is prayer. So I would like to turn some of my attention now to prayer. And you should see why they are praying. One of the many reasons they are praying, they read the word of God, they are convicted of their sins. One of the reasons they are praying, in verse 36 it says, "Behold, we are slaves this day." They are not really slaves in bonds and chains. But what do they mean? They mean that in verse 37 it says, "The rich yield of the land goes to the kings, whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies, they rule over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." So they are crying out here because they are also in distress. This land is their promised land, this land is their land, and within that land they have a lot of distress. You live. This land is given by God, but they are living like slaves. Sometimes we Christians also live in bondage to sin. But we are not under bondage to sin, as Paul reminds. We live like slaves, though we are free. Now, I remember the statement which one preacher said, and it's always remained in my heart. God has given us the glorious possibility of saying no to sin. You say no to sin, it means nothing unless you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. God has given us a glorious possibility of saying no to sin and to stick with it. We are no longer slaves to our sins and sinful desires. So that's one of the other reasons that they are praying. And this prayer is a prayer of revival. It revived their hearts, and then at the end they make a covenant. And, revivals don't last forever. After you read down the line, again they sin. But revivals are necessary. We need to renew our minds every day. We need to revive our hearts. We need to surrender and come back to the Lord. I feel this revival, if I'm not mistaken, it's the last revival of Israel in the Old Testament. And then you have the 400 years. You have the book of Malachi, and then you have the 400 years of silence. Or no prophecy, no scripture. But during that time, they faced great persecution. the king of Greece, Antiochus Epiphanes, he came and attacked them. He was basically around Syria, and he came attacked them, and he slaughtered them if they did not eat pork, which was against the law, and if they did not worship him. He killed a whole family of sons right in front of their mother. I feel this revival and this inspiration left a remnant who truly served the Lord, who gave their lives for the Lord. And all these people who were being slaughtered, they confessed, "We believe in the resurrection of the last day." So revivals are necessary. Let me tell you a story. When this would have been 20 years back, when I was a teen, it was in my church back in Bombay. The ladies in the church, they decided to do an all-night prayer. So they went, maybe around 9 p.m., they went to the church and they sang songs, read the scripture, and they sat praying. This was, I believe, a Friday night. You come back Saturday, and then Sunday you go to church. And specific prayer points which they prayed was answered that day. They prayed for a brother who had not come to church for maybe a couple of weeks together, on and off. And suddenly that Sunday he was there. You might think it is coincident, but then there was another brother who had not come for months together, and he also was there that Sunday. This was a great encouragement. And I thank God for our church, because I know the sisters here pray, and then we have a Wednesday night prayer time also. We are a praying church. But of course, there's always space for us to grow in faith in the Lord and even in prayer. Ashish was telling me to look up the history of Moravians. Because he had heard this, that the Moravians had a prayer meeting that lasted 100 years. So I started checking out these sources, and there are some sources which say that they did pray for 100 years. But it's a bigger story. So let me just start telling you about this story of Moravians. They were the first Christian Protestant missionaries. Before that, you had Catholic missionaries. But in the year 1727 or 1732, they were the first Protestant missionaries. But was it always like that for them? What happened? Let's just go through their history. It's almost similar to the people of Israel here. There was a count, his name was Zinzendorf. He was a believer, a very passionate and a pious man. And he had an estate. And one day in the year 1722, a man met him by the name of Christian David. Christian David was a carpenter, and he was fleeing from the place called Moravia. And Zinzendorf was in Germany. So they were fleeing from Moravia because the Catholics there were persecuting the Protestants. And so many people along with him came. So Zinzendorf offered him a place, a land 1 mile away, told, "This is a good place where you can start your village, and you can get all the people who are persecuted and start living here." So Christian David and his first people who came along with him, they started living there. They started building a village brand new. And so then Christian David made 10 more trips, dangerous trips into Moravia, and God people rescued them out of persecution. During this time, it says that there were miracles, in the sense that sometimes prison doors just opened and people walked out, the guards didn't even see them. Or sometimes a rope came and pulled them out of it. Now all these people, they came, and there were around 300 residents around that time in 1927, 5 years down the line. But 5 years down the line, what happens is these people, there was a lot of disunity and infighting. Now Zinzendorf, he was not in that area, but in his estate, there was a parish and there was a church there, there was a pastor there. So that church, and then the church in this village they named Herrenhut. That is, washed by the Lord. So in this village also there was a church, and Christian David was the pastor there. Now this church and the church here did not get along. They started fighting. There was a lot of disunity. So much so that Christian David and the people there was calling Zinzendorf, the count, they were calling him the Antichrist, and the pastor, the false prophet. They started calling him names. So Zinzendorf, he comes back to this place, and he gets all these 300 residents. He goes into their houses for 3 days. He goes to each house, and on Sunday, they come together, and they Zinzendorf gives a big message for 3 hours, a message that spanned 3 hours on the needs for unity. And he had some documents from older Moravian Christians who showed them how they should be living. So they listened to it and they agreed, yes, we need to be united, and they prayed. 3 months down the line, in August, Zinzendorf and 14 other people were praying. They were praying all night. They were sitting on a hill, they had grouped there and they were praying. And then by the dawn, they were singing songs. At that time, there was a real move of the Spirit, and they all felt convicted of their disunity and their sins, and they started crying out. The next Sunday, it was a revival in their church. They cried out. And both the churches united. 2 weeks after that revival in August, 2 weeks after that, 24 men and 24 women decided to pray continuously for the Lord. And that is the beginning of the 100-year prayer. Every hour one person prayed, the next hour one person prayed, and so on. They used to rotate. Their inspirational verse was this. From Isaiah chapter 62, it says, O Jerusalem, I have posted watchmen on your walls. They will pray day and night continually. Take no rest, all you who pray to the Lord. So without rest, they unceasingly gave prayers to the Lord. 5 years after that, the first missionaries in the Christian Protestant world set out. The first two missionaries, and they set out to Caribbean islands, and they came there, the two missionaries, and they lived among the people who were slaves in a plantation, and they ministered. Afterwards, after 4 months, 18 more people came, women and men and children. After that, 11 more people came. Some of them were struck by malaria and they died in that islands. But they kept on coming. And there were 4,000 people eventually who got baptized and saved in the Caribbean islands. 4,000 people. The missionaries did not stop. By the end of Zinzendorf's life, 250 missionaries had gone from this small community. They had, of course, expanded. A lot of Moravians had come. 250 people had gone. 100 years later, from 1732 to 1832, 100 years later, there were 42 Moravian missionary stations around the world. They had gone to Australia, many places. And they had 2,100 missionaries after 100 years. After 150 years, they had 2,100 missionaries. A small church who made a difference because they chose to pray and be convicted of their sins, repented, lived very happily and joyfully, like in the time of Acts. And while researching this, I came across one story which really caught my attention. It says that they were responsible for other mission societies and encouraging them. And two mission societies were picked up. And one of the mission society was the Basel Mission Society. And this was a mission society in Switzerland. It started in 1815. And during the founding time, there were these Moravian folks who came and encouraged them. And there was an influence of the Moravian mission system in the Basel Missionary Society. Why that caught my eye was, in 1886, there was a missionary by the name Nagel who came from Germany to India, and he came as part of the Basel Mission Society. He came to India. He came to my hometown, and he met my great-grandfather, and my great-grandfather was one of the converts in the church that was established in my hometown back in Parur. I'm seeing the connection of the Moravian missionaries all the way to my very life, in a sense. This is what prayer can do. And I thank God again in that sense, that we are a missionary-oriented church, as we are going to hear today about Ecuador and then Peru. We send out people, and we don't know how lasting that effect is. But all this is backed up by prayer of the church. So prayer plays a very important life. Let me tell you one more story, and this is about George Mueller. George Mueller was a man of prayer. If you speak about prayer, you have to speak about George Mueller. And he was sitting at his home during a prayer session, and he prayed. And God impressed on his heart to build a new building for the orphans. And so after the prayer session, he steps out, and then a child gives him a penny and says, "Mr. Mueller, this is for your new building." And Mueller takes that penny and he says, "Oh Lord, this is, thank you for the confirmation." And I think in our lives also, God gives us small signs, confirmations in our lives when we pray, and we are encouraged to pray even more. So what are the practical aspects that we can do? We can thank God for a praying church that we are. But now if you have not tapped into the prayer time, and some of the practical aspects I can think about is, maybe you can connect with a believer friend over the week, maybe over a call, or go to the place and pray together. Or come to the Wednesday nights and pray together. Not just that, maybe you can read the Word of God. You can plan, oh, this is what I'm going to read this week. You can plan it along with a friend, a brother, sister, or a spouse. And then you share what God is speaking to you, to each other every week. And encourage our hearts. If you need revival that comes from the Lord, we need to be of a broken heart. We need to pray. Let's thank a God who is merciful, a God who revives us, a God who protects us and saves us. And if chapter 8 was talking about the Word of God, reading the Word of God, chapter 9 talks about praying to God. Let's commit this time in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. You are God alone, God from everlasting to everlasting. You created the heavens and the heavens of heavens and the earth and the seas. You created everything. It's all for your glory. It proclaims your glory. And yet you chose man. What is man that you're mindful of him? You chose Abram. You chose Abraham. And in that we see you chose us also, Lord, today. By your Son, Lord Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. We thank you, merciful God, that you're a God who is sympathetic to our weaknesses. You did not shut your eyes. Oh Lord, we thank you that you did not forsake us in spite of our stubborn hearts. Oh Lord, so many times you bless us with so many blessings and yet we take it for granted and we go back right on sinning against you. So forgive us, oh Lord, we pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for you are our Savior and you saved us, oh Lord. You saved us from the sinful gutter to the uttermost heavenly places. You have lifted us up. And so we have a great hope that the better Nehemiah, even our Lord Jesus, when he comes one day, we will be with him. We thank you, Lord, that you have filled us with that hope. And we pray that if someone seated here does not have that hope, we pray, O Lord, you encounter them by your own very spirit to show that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And O Lord, we pray that we continue to commune with you every moment of our lives, O Lord. O Lord, you remember our frame. We are dust, we are weak. But O Lord, give us the power of your Spirit to continue to pray to you, to read the Word of God and pray out your Word, to confess our sins and to claim your promises and to confess that you are God, Almighty, all righteous and faithful. We thank you, O Lord, for your blessings. We thank you, O Lord, for your unlimited provisions. We thank you, O Lord, for loving us by sending your only begotten Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, we have a God, our Lord Jesus himself, who is the high priest and prays for us. We thank you, O Lord, because our feeble prayers, our broken prayers, O Lord, you understand. But we thank you, O Lord, for the Spirit that prays with groanings that we cannot even understand. We thank you, O Lord, that you sustain us and you guide us. O Lord, may these words bless our hearts as we go today, O Lord. We pray that you revive our hearts. Help us to be continuing as a praying church, a church that sends out missionaries, a church that supports its missionaries, a church that truly be the light of the world, a salt of the world. We ask this prayer in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.